Would you agree with me that there are certain books in the Bible that you just sort of shy away from reading? Off the top of your head, think of the names of a couple of books in which you avoid diving into unless you have to. How about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or Leviticus, or Lamentations? The books of Chronicles have all of these guys begetting other guys, causes you to speed read or skip over them entirely. Leviticus has all of those special things of sacrifice that we just zip through without really knowing what's going on. And of course, the book of Lamentations is so negative with all of that sadness. You know, we would rather be happy, wouldn't we? We would be encouraged. So give us some action, you know, give us some adventure stories. And the truth is, most teachers today skip over these passages without even trying to go over them. They forget that God put these holy words in for a purpose. And when people begin to think that the Word of God is not all that important, then their lifestyles begin to go south a little, and then their prayer life becomes non-existent. And then before you know it, their God becomes the mush God. Have you heard of the mush God? Nicholas Van Hoffman wrote about the mush God, and I quote, "The mush God has been known to appear to millionaires on golf courses. He appears to politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking the invocation on national television at either Democratic or Republican conventions. The mush God's presence is felt during Brotherhood Week and when Rotarians come together. He is the lifeless deity President Carter was referring to when suggesting peace might come to the Middle East because the Egyptian president and the Israeli prime minister both worshipped the great mushy one. The mush God has no theology to speak of, being a cream of wheat divinity. The mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for believer and non-believer alike to lower one's head when the temporary chairman tells us the Reverend, Rabbi, Father, Mufti, or so-and-so will lead us in an innocuous, harmless prayer, for this God of public occasions is not a jealous God. You can even invoke him to start a hooker convention, and he, she, or it won't be offended. God of the Rotary, God of the Optimist Club, protector of the buddy system, the mush God is the Lord of secular ritual, of the necessary but hypocritical forms and formalities that hush the divisive and the derisive. The mush God is a serviceable God whose laws are not chiseled on the tablets, but written on sand, open to amendment, qualification, and erasure. This is a God that will compromise with you, make allowances, and declare all wars holy, all peaces hallowed." End quote. All the words of the Bible are important. The truth is, if you are willing to take time to read and research the books of the Bible, you will find amazing golden nuggets that enrich your thoughts and minds and hearts and lives. And that is what we are finding here in the book of Zechariah. Now, as you know, when Zechariah was written, Israel had come back from the 70 years of captivity, and the 70 years were the price that they all paid for the sinners in their midst. They started to rebuild the temple and the walls, but became distracted, and they all but gave up on it. So God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai gave a series of messages, and he just wanted to encourage them to continue in the physical work. Zechariah gave a series of visions, and those visions cast for them the future, and that was to encourage them that God had a plan and a purpose for them in the future. At this point, Zechariah has been given seven visions to share with the people, and all of them have been visions of comfort. Historically, The comfort came in the knowledge that they would rebuild their temple in Zerubbabel's time, rebuild their wall, and they'd have a sense of security again, and they would begin to worship God. Did you know that from the time that they rebuilt their temple after the captivity, they have never been idolatrous since? The Babylonian exile purged Israel of idolatry. There has never been any false gods tolerated there. Oh, there may have been, you know, worshiping of money and things like that, but none of the gods of the nations. And so there was a sense of restoration to worship, and the prophecy historically said that they would be safe from their enemies. But there was much more to the prophecy than the historical, and that was the prophetic one. And Zechariah was really looking way beyond Zerubbabel, way beyond Zechariah, and way beyond Nehemiah, way beyond Haggai. And he was saying, someday there will be a glorious new city built with unlimited boundaries. Do you remember that? And no walls. And a glorious temple, and there will be an internal cleansing of the nation as they are brought into salvation. And we saw that in chapter 3 as Joshua, the high priest, symbolizes the people and he is cleansed. And they will be restored, as we saw last time, to their original calling to be God's witnesses to the world. So the Jews had already been greatly encouraged in their work of the building of the temple by Zechariah's series of seven visions. The last three visions are the preface to the very unusual coronation of Joshua. The coronation of Joshua is symbolic of the future coronation of the Messiah. These three visions are a summary of the events on the earth that lead up to this crowning of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The three visions describe future events and activities in three spheres. Number one, in the land of Israel. Secondly, among the nations of the Gentiles. And in heaven. The future of the land of Israel is summarized by the flying scroll. Verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Now, you'll notice in the bulletin that it said flying squirrels. I gave that information to my secretary. And evidently she couldn't spell it or something, so she put flying squirrels. But evidently she just made a mistake there. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Now, do you know what a scroll is? Two sticks, and on those two sticks is wound a long piece of papyrus or hide. And you begin at one point and you just roll. And of course, in Hebrew, you go backwards, so you're rolling backwards. As you roll, you read. And he said to me, what do you see? Now remember, as Zechariah is seeing these visions, an angel is helping him interpret them. He's sort of known as the interpreter angel. So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now as you may recall, a cubit is the measurement from a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers, or approximately 18 inches. With the measurements given here, this scroll is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now that's a big piece of whatever. 30 feet by 15. That's a good size room. Now notice that it's a flying scroll, which means it's unwound. That's the only way you would know that it was 30 by 15, and it's flying. It's in motion. It's a wide unrolled scroll flying through the air. Now, 30 by 15 is the exact measure of the holy place in the temple. This is not a coincidence. If you see something that is exactly the size of the holy place, that means that God has made that thing to conform to divine dimensions. That means that the scroll is a divine standard. God made that scroll to conform to the holy place in the temple because that was the form of divine measurement. And the flying scroll is simply the curse that is based on God's divine measures. That's the criterion of judgment. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." Now the word curse, Hebrew, Allah, means the punishment or the retribution which falls on those who deny God's word or deny His infinite holiness by defying His law. And the scroll, then, is judgment. The phrase, "the whole earth," is better translated, "the whole land." It is referring to the land God gave to the Jews. It is a geographical reference to Israel. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Notice that he says, this side and that side. That is exactly the same phrase that is used to speak of the Mosaic law when it was given on the tables of stone, on this side and on that side. Again, aligning it with a divine standard, it is the holy place in the temple. It is like the Mosaic law. What it is saying is that it is a divine standard by which God is going to judge. God sets the criterion for judging sin. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Now, notice that two of the commandments of the Ten Commandments are mentioned, stealing and swearing falsely. Now, do you know why those two are mentioned? The law had two sides. God wrote His law on one side of this table of stone, and then on the flip side, He wrote the rest of it. There were five laws on one side, five laws on the other side. On the front side, the command about stealing, that's the third command, the middle of the five. On the other side, swearing falsely is the third of the five, the middle of the five. By referring to the middle one on both sides of God's law, He is encompassing the whole law. Half of the commandments define a man's sin against God, and the second half, a man's sin against his brother. And so we find that by taking one command from each side of the Mosaic law, the middle command, He is representing the whole law. And He is simply saying that if a man defiles God's law on one side or God's law on another side, he's going to be cut off. Israel in the future will be dwelling in their land with their temple according to God's law. God will be disciplining them, and many of the Jews will be expelled from their land. Now, the word translated expel is interesting. It can mean either cut off or cleansed. This, then, is what the vision of the flying scroll reveals. In the future, the Jews will be living in their land with their temple, observing their law. There will be a time of God's discipline, and individual Jews will be cut off, either be cut off or cleansed. Now, we know this future time as the 7-year Great Tribulation. Israel will indeed dwell in their promised land. They will indeed build a temple according to God's law. But it will be a time of discipline when individual Jews will be either cut off or cleansed prior to the return of their Messiah. Verse 4, "I will send out the curse," says the Lord of hosts. When that judgment begins to break out, Revelation 6:16 says that the people cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It is a terrible judgment, but it is certain. "It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by My name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Complete and certain judgment. The vision of the flying scroll summarizes the future of the land of Israel. The vision of the woman in the basket summarizes the future of the Gentile nations of the earth. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. Now, the basket literally was an ephah. An ephah was the largest measure for the measuring of grain, and it would be like a huge barrel today. An ephah equals 1.05 bushels, 8 gallons, or 38.86 quarts. It's just like a big barrel, and it was what was used to measure grain or to carry flour or to carry barley. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, the word for earth here does mean the whole earth. The largest possible measure in the Jewish society was an ephah. And so he is saying, you're not sinning by the quart anymore, you're sinning by the ephah, fully heaped up. And this basically was the sin of materialism, and this is exactly what it is going to be in the end time. God will look down on society of mankind just before Jesus comes, and he will see nothing but materialism all over this globe. Verse 7, here is a lead disc lifted up. He's talking about the lid to secure its content. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Now, the lead disc literally was a talent, and the talent was a large measure of weight. They are both symbols, the ephah and the talent, of commerce and commercialism, of doing business in the world. Then, verse 8, he said, this is wickedness. The woman, the basket, and the weight are associated with wickedness. They personify greed, materialism, and dishonesty for profit. The Hebrew word for wickedness, by the way, is feminine. So this is probably why a woman personifies evil in this particular vision. Zechariah prophesied to those who returned from the Babylonian exile. God's people came back from Babylon with a big materialism problem, and this vision speaks to this problem. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So God keeps the lid on evil. None gets out, because when God comes to wipe out sin, he's going to do a job on it, and there isn't going to be one grain outside. The final form of evil, the final form of the world's system of economics and materialism, is called what? Babylon. And it was the Babylon of the time of Zechariah that was so materialistic. And it was the Babylon at the time of the Tower of Babel that spawned the whole thing to begin with. And God has always identified that same anti-God, materialistic, idolatrous self-worship as Babylon. It has always been called that. This woman in the basket is a symbol of sin, and so we see that the whole system, the whole ecclesiastical Babylon, the whole economic Babylon, the whole false church, the whole false materialistic economy is going to be thrown into the same basket. God's lid is going to be slammed on the top, and God is going to move out in judgment. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Now, who are these women? Are they good angels or bad angels? Well, according to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, storks are unclean birds. So I don't think God would use an unclean bird to symbolize a holy angel. And only that, good angels are never seen as women. I think they are a couple of fallen angels, demons. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. The land of Shinar is Babylon. The house in the land of Shinar is a religious temple, since the basket with the lead disc will be set there on its base or pedestal in the fashion of an idol. Do you know where worldwide evil began? Babylon. Where is it going to end? Babylon. This vision is telling you that in the future, the city of Babylon will be rebuilt as a center of wicked world commerce mixed with idolatrous religion. This is exactly what you read in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 17 and 18. Babylon will indeed be rebuilt as the world's center of commerce and religion. The commerce will be wicked, having as commodities things like slaves and the souls of men, Revelation 18:13. The religion will be a monstrous false system of idolatry described as a spiritual harlot, Revelation 17. Well, so far, the future looks like this. The Jews will be in their land with their temple according to God's law. The Gentile nations will be united in a system of world religion and commerce. And what happens next is described in Zechariah's 10th and final vision. This vision of the four horsemen and chariots summarizes heaven in future activities upon the earth. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, chariots in those days formed the storm troops of an ancient army. And so he looks and he sees these four war chariots, and they represent vehicles of divine judgment on the nations. Do you remember the vision in chapter 1 where there were four horses with their four horsemen just sitting outside the city of Jerusalem? And they weren't really doing anything at all. They had just reconnoitered over the whole world, and they had come back and they had reported in. Well, those same four horses that weren't really doing anything all of a sudden now are transformed into four war chariots. You see, God is not just standing by watching. God has called his vehicles of divine judgment into action. And so they advance to the final judgment. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now in the Hebrew, there is a definite article here. And the definite article is the word "the." That's the word that is used here. And so these four horsemen come from between the two mountains in the Hebrew. So they are some well-known and definite mountains. Now, mountains speak of strength, and the fact that they are bronze speaks of judgment, because bronze repeatedly appears in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. What we have here is a powerful scene of judgment. And the war chariots come firing down this valley between these two mountains. Now, what mountains are they? Well, since the 4th century, with one of the early church fathers by the name of Eusebius, it has been the consensus of Bible scholars that the two mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, which means that these chariots are literally roaring down the Kidron Valley. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that to the east of the city of Jerusalem is the Dome of the Rock. And right behind that is the wall, which is the eastern wall of Jerusalem, and then there's a slope going down. Well, this whole thing is on Zion. And the opposite mountain is the Mount of Olives. And in the middle is the brook Kidron. And that's the valley. And so it is likely that Zechariah literally sees these war chariots of God plummeting down the Kidron Valley between Zion and the Mount of Olives. Also, Other prophets in the Old Testament tell us that the final judgment of the nations is going to take place in that area. Listen to what Joel says, Joel 1, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Now, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, there isn't any. There isn't any. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. It is the valley of judgment. And that has always been equated with the Kidron Valley. That's been the commonplace. Now, in Zechariah 14:4, speaking of when Christ returns, listen now to what it says. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. In other words, the little valley of Kidron is going to split wide open and half the mountain removed to the north and the other half removed to the south. God is going to create a whole new valley there, a huge, massive one, and that is where the judgment will take place. When Christ hits the Mount of Olives and he splits the Mount of Olives wide open, he'll create a huge valley between Zion and the Mount of Olives, and that is the valley that Joel calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where Jehovah judges. So in Zechariah's vision, he sees, no doubt, the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, and coming down that valley, the four war chariots of God. Verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Now, many have tried to tie these horses to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The first chariot was drawn by red horses, which speaks of war and bloodshed. Second chariot was drawn by black horses. It speaks of famine and death. The third chariot is drawn by white horses, which speaks of triumph and victory. And lastly, the fourth chariot is drawn by dappled horses, which speaks of plague and pestilence. Interestingly enough, these horses do compare quite closely to the four horsemen of the apocalypse found in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. However, please notice that we are not talking about four horses, but at least eight horses, two of each color. So this is not that. But they are certainly God's agents who carry out his will upon the earth during the seven-year Great Tribulation. Then I answered, verse 4, and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." These are no doubt four angels, four divine agents of judgment. Now notice that they go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And that little phrase is a giveaway that these are angels, because that is the role that angels have. They stand before the Lord to do his bidding. In Luke 1:19, when Gabriel came to announce the birth of Christ, he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." The angels are those who stand in God's presence, and they are those who do God's bidding. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. When Israel is in their land and with their temple according to God's law, And when the Gentile nations are united in a system of false religion and wicked commerce, then God will release his angelic horsemen and his chariots. Two of the horses are focused on the north, where Babylon and Magog are. Nevertheless, each of the four extends to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, God's spirit is only at rest when his enemies and the enemies of his people are judged. Well, Zechariah's visions were ended. The remarkable series of 10 visions is now over. This is not a vision beginning in verse 9. This is a word from the Lord the morning after the visions. The visions are gone now. It's the morning after. Zechariah has arisen from seeing these marvelous visions of the future. And there is a beautiful act that takes place on the next day that actually did happen historically, no doubt, to symbolize the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, let me tell you what's happening. Although there are many people, there were many people back in the area of Palestine, and many had come back from the Babylonian captivity, there were still many, many, many who were back there. And every once in a while, a new caravan of people, Jewish people, would come back to Israel from Babylon. Now, this particular day, a caravan like that had arrived. These were latecomers leaving Babylon years after the first group had come back. And this group was made up of some individuals who proved to be very interesting. It says from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. These men had come back, and they were not coming empty-handed. They had come from Babylon loaded up with gold and silver, and the reason that they had gold and silver was that they wanted to make a contribution to the rebuilding of the temple. But verse 11 says, "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, you must understand how unusual this is. First, it was a ceremony that had not been commanded in the law of Moses and had not been ever celebrated before. Second, priests were never crowned as kings, just as kings never served as priests. In the Old Testament, the priestly office and the kingly office were always kept distinct. Always. In fact, if you remember, in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah decided that he wanted to play like a priest, remember? And so he tried to take on the priestly role, and you remember how God reacted to that. A king was not a priest, and a priest was not a king. These two were distinct. Then what is this all about? Why are they crowning Joshua the high priest? Well, it was a picture. It was a symbolic ceremony of coronation. It anticipated the future day when the Messiah would come and accept his coronation as a priest upon his throne. In the future, he would sit and rule the whole earth upon his throne from the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 12. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." Stop there for a minute. Do you remember somebody else who said, "Behold the man"? Who was it? It was Pilate We read it earlier in our scripture reading, John 19:5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." He didn't know it, but he was echoing the prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah, the ultimate king priest, would be a man. Then speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now, the branch is not a name for Joshua. It is a prophetic name which is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch in four ways. First of all, he is called the branch of David, Jeremiah 23:5. Where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The branch of David means Jesus is a king from David's line. Secondly, he is spoken of as Jehovah's servant, the branch, as we have already seen in chapter 3, verse 8 of Zechariah, where it says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Here in chapter 6, verse 12, he is called the man whose name is the branch. Branch reminds you of his humanity, his identification with the human race. And fourth, finally, in Isaiah 4:2, he is called the branch of Jehovah in his rule over the whole earth during the millennial kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, it is interesting that the gospel records in the New Testament present the Lord Jesus in the same fourfold way. First of all, the Gospel of Matthew, he is the king, the branch of David. Secondly, in the Gospel of Mark, he is Jehovah's servant, the branch. Third, in the Gospel of Luke, he is presented as the perfect man whose name is the branch. And fourth, in the Gospel of John, he is the branch of Jehovah, God the Son. Then speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out." Now that means that from his own people and from his own land, he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Remember what happened after the first time that Jesus came? When Jesus came the first time, he cleansed the temple, and then just after that he left. God came in 70 A.D., and he did what? He destroyed the temple. But there's coming a day in the future when God is going to send the Messiah back to rebuild the temple. Then it says, "He shall bear the glory." In the Hebrew, literally, it's "He himself shall bear the glory." In the Old Testament, God said, "My glory will I not give to another." And it'll all be his in that day, and we're going to be a part of the Hosanna chorus that sing glories and hallelujahs to his name. "And shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne." He will accept the coronation and unite once and for all the two offices of the priest and the king. He who is our great high priest will finally be crowned as king over the whole earth. Then it says, "And the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, he'll make peace between the office of king and the office of priest. In America today, and in many countries of the world, there's a clear separation between the church and the state. Not so in the kingdom. He will harmonize both. He will bring both into one. And how many times in the history of the world has there been a terrible dichotomy between religion and politics? Not in the kingdom, because the same one who rules with the role of king is the same one who intercedes and makes the worship of the true God the measure of every man, the Lord Jesus Christ. No discord, no disharmony. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple to the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen, by the way, was the nickname of Josiah, and it means gracious one. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. The three returning exiles, along with Josiah, were a symbol. They were a symbol of all of those, both Jew and Gentile, who in the future will come from all over the earth to worship Jesus as priest and king. Now, the text here literally reads that they shall come from afar and build in the temple. They will share in the work of the kingdom on earth, but it will be Jesus who will himself build the temple. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, there isn't going to be any question about the fact that this is an absolutely accurate fulfillment of God's prophecy. Now, there are many people today who deny the literal return of Christ. There are many people today who want to deny the actual physical, literal kingdom on earth. But here, Zechariah is saying, really, the word of the Lord is saying, in that day when he comes, you will know that God's word has come to pass. Christ comes then as a confirmation of God's word. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, this is not saying that the kingdom is dependent upon us. What he is saying is that your participation in the kingdom is dependent upon you. The fulfillment of the kingdom is going to happen because God has so planned it. But whether or not you are a participant of it is not going to be dependent upon whether you... It is going to be dependent... Let me start over. But whether or not you are a participant of it or not is going to be dependent upon whether you obeyed his voice. Someone said, history is flowing in the channel of prophecy. World events, especially now in the Middle East and Israel, are everyday reminders that God has a plan for history that involves restoring Israel to himself. Jesus will return, and they will receive the one they once rejected as their priest and king. And what you need is someone who is king to rule over your life. You need someone who is a priest to represent you in the presence of God. Do you have a king priest? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Let's pray.